If you will open up your Trinity Psalter hymnals to the back, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 82 through 85, before we come to the reading of God's Word for our sermon text this evening. Questions 82 through 85, which is found on page 974. And let us together answer these catechism questions. I'll ask the question, and together let us answer them. Question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 84. What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And finally, question 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And if you will now please stand for the reading of God's Word, two texts this evening. The first from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. And then we will look at Romans 8, 5 through 9. So first, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error, and is given for your edification. Please give it your full attention. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And now, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. What is the best way to define Reformed theology? Well, most would think that the answer lies in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things, including election. Reformed theology teaches Calvinism and the full sovereignty of God over salvation. God's sovereignty is certainly important to Reformed theology, but that answer would only be partially correct. The definition of Reformed theology is the sovereign administration of the covenant of grace. Tonight, as we have already read questions 82 through 85 and read certain scriptures, we will discuss the sovereign administration of the covenant of grace. Now, these catechism questions that we looked at, questions 82 through 85, they follow directly after the catechism question and answers on the Ten Commandments. When we look at the Ten Commandments, what we behold is God's righteous standard by which we are to live. It is God's righteous standard by which we should live our lives. But question 82, which follows those questions on the Ten Commandments, asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer takes us back to the fall in the Garden of Eden. We learn from this catechism question and answer, and even more, we learn from Scripture that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Prior to the fall, man was capable, he was capable of keeping the commandments of God. God had entered into a covenant with man, a covenant of works, and required of him perfect and personal obedience with respect to his commands. And Adam had the ability to do this. He was created in an estate of innocency, as it is often called. And in this estate, he was able to sin and able not to sin. However, we know that Adam fell to sin. And he fell from that estate of innocency and into an estate of sin and misery, in which man, since that time, is not able not to sin. For those of you who like to take notes, we're going to cover this evening the four different estates of man throughout the Bible. We just briefly discussed the first two. That first estate is the estate of innocency, in which man was able to sin and able not to sin. The second is the estate of sin and misery, in which man is not able not to sin. He will indeed sin. He's not able not to sin. The third estate is the estate of grace, which we will look at momentarily. And then finally, the estate of glory. So you have the estate of innocency, the estate of sin and misery, the estate of grace, and the estate of glory. So since the fall, no mere man has been able to keep God's commandments perfectly. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Why is that the case, you might ask? Well, because Adam was man's first covenant head. He was man's covenant representative. And so his sin was our sin, since he was our covenant representative. And so we come into this world with a sinful condition, and we deserve God's just wrath. Another way of saying this is that we are all born in or united to Adam, our first covenant representative. And being united to him, we are united to his sin. But being born in this sinful condition, we are not able not to sin. In fact, the Catechism answer goes on to say that man daily breaks God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. If you don't realize this about yourself, then you don't understand the depths of sin that resides in your heart. We daily break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. In other words, we daily sin against Him. We daily transgress His laws. And so not only does Adam's sin represent us, but we have all gone on to sin against God ourselves. We have original sin, being born in sin due to Adam's fall. But we have also sinned ourselves. We have actual sins that we commit. So original sins and actual sins. Because God is holy, He hates sin. Because God is just, He punishes sin. And therefore every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Some will tell you that this is not the case because God, after all, is love. The Bible says God is love. How could He punish anyone with any type of eternal punishment? God is love, but He is also holy and just. And therefore, He will not ignore sin. Now, oftentimes I've heard people say that when they stand before God someday, they hope that He will let them into the pearly gates because they're a pretty good person. I'm sure they admit that they're not perfect, but their sins aren't that bad. They may have said a few lies, but they've never really hurt anyone. The problem with thinking like this is that it does not really understand the holiness of God, nor does it understand the gospel of grace. God is not just holy, but Scripture tells us He is holy, holy, holy. One sin, just one little tiny sin, deserves the wrath of God. Now, what people who think this way do have right is that not all sins are equally heinous before the Lord. You may have heard some Christians tell you that all sin is the same in God's eyes. Well, that's not true. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. True enough. But not all sins are equally heinous. Yes, the tiniest of sins deserves God's wrath, but not all sins are equally heinous before His eyes. In fact, Jesus Himself teaches us this when He pronounces woes or curses, we could say, upon certain unrepentant cities. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 22 through 23, He says, "Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." You see, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida had received more revelation of God than Tyre and Sidon had. Therefore, they were going to be held more responsible than Tyre and Sidon. All four cities would be judged, of course, for their lack of belief, regardless of how much revelation they had received. But Chorazin and Bethsaida would be held more responsible. In other words, the sins of Chorazin and Bethsaida were greater than the sins of Tyre and Sidon, for it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment, because their sin was worse. What they would endure on the final day would be worse than it would be for those in Tyre and Sidon. None of those four cities had repented. But Bethsaida and Chorazin would be held more responsible because their failure to repent was greater. It was a greater sin than that of Tyre and Sidon's. And so the point is that not every sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. Yet, in spite of this, we must remember that all sin, whether great or small, deserves God's wrath and curse. All four cities were going to receive God's wrath and curse unless they would repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And so this means that all of mankind, in the words of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, are sinners in the hands of an angry God. When Adam broke the covenant of works and sinned against God, God descended in anger. I've shared this with you before, many times really, but the translation of Genesis 3:8 that says that God came into the garden in the cool of the day, maybe some of your translations read that way, in the cool of the day, that's a faulty translation. After Adam sinned, God did not come down in the cool or the breezy part of the day as if he was just strolling through, whistling and looking for his first two created people. No, he came down in the spirit of the day, which in later scripture becomes known as the day of the Lord. It is judgment day. In fact, he came down in the same fashion that Jesus will come on the day of judgment at his return. But the peculiar thing about the coming of the Lord in the garden was that he did not bring ultimate judgment upon man at that time. When Christ returns, ultimate judgment will be given. But in the garden, ultimate judgment or final judgment was not given, was not pronounced. He did not bring his full wrath and curse. Rather, he did give some common curses, but along with this, he was pleased to make a new covenant with man. You see, God would sovereignly administer a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not works. God is always sovereign over the covenants he makes with man. He sets the terms and the conditions of the covenant. He is sovereign over the covenant. Man does not negotiate with God on these matters. Nevertheless, in every covenant, God does require something of man. In the covenant of works, he required a perfect and personal obedience from Adam. But in the covenant of grace, there are requirements as well. Answer 85 of the Catechism says, "To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth," there it is, "God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life." Faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. We must turn to the Lord in faith, and as we're turning to him in faith, we turn from our sins, repentance. And so what a marvelous blessing God has given man by administering the covenant of grace. God graciously gave us his Son, who would keep the law fully in our place. He would accomplish what the first Adam had failed to do, namely to be obedient to God. Notice that answer 82 says that no mere man, emphasis on mere, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. But Jesus was no mere man. Man he was indeed, but he was the God-man. And he kept the law for us. Adam, as our first representative, broke God's law and sent us all into an estate of sin and misery. But the second man, Jesus Christ, as Paul calls him, in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man, Jesus Christ, our second representative, kept God's law on our behalf, and those united to him in faith find themselves now in an estate of grace. There's the third estate. Adam failed to keep the covenant of works, but Christ fulfilled that covenant of works, so that those who believe in him, those who have faith and repent of their sins, might receive eternal life by grace, not by works of their own, but by the works of him who kept God's law, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might wonder how God can make any requirements of anybody in a covenant that is defined by grace. Requirements in a covenant of works? Yes, we all understand. But how can he require anything of us if it is a covenant of grace? Wouldn't any requirement at all that could be added not mean that it is a covenant of works? Is faith and repentance works that God requires of us? And the answer to that question is no. Because in the covenant of grace, God promises to provide all that he requires. God himself will provide all that he requires. He gives his elect the Holy Spirit, who works faith and repentance in them. You see, those are gifts of God. Sometimes they're called evangelical graces. Why? Because God himself, by pouring out his Spirit, provides the faith and repentance that we exercise. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is," what? "The gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And picking up on this point, the chapter on God's covenant with man in the Westminster Confession, it's the seventh chapter. It says, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant," the covenant of works, "the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ." Here it is. "Requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit," listen, "to make them willing and able to believe." You see, God provides what he requires in the covenant of grace. He requires faith, and by extension, repentance. but he provides his Holy Spirit to make his elect willing and able to believe. Understanding the requirement in this manner is the only way that we uphold the covenant of grace. And so then, by virtue of the covenant of grace, God has enabled man, and not every man, but specifically his elect, to leave the estate of sin and misery and to enter into a new estate, which we call grace, the estate of grace. And in this estate, man is still not able to perfectly keep God's commandments, as we learned from the Catechism question and answers. Because of the remnant of sin that remains, we will still fall short of the glory of God, this side of heaven, this side of glory. But we are able once again not to sin. We're able to sin and able not to sin. And this is different than the estate of sin and misery, because those in that estate are not able not to sin. They will always sin. They are only able to sin. You may see an unbeliever do something good, but in the eyes of God, he only sins. He may do outward good, but he cannot do inward, or what we call spiritual good. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But for those of faith who have entered into an estate of grace, they are able to resist sin, not perfectly in this life, but yet they are able to please God by the Spirit's enabling. Romans 8 speaks to the differences between those in the estate of sin and misery from those who are in the estate of grace. Paul speaks of them as those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." You see, the Spirit of God works faith and repentance in us so that we might submit to God's law and produce fruit in our lives, pleasing our Heavenly Father. Now, that's a good thing to look back on your life, to sit down daily and to examine your life and to see, is this happening in your life? Do you seek to please God with your life? Are you walking according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Of course, there are times when we fall short of the glory of God. Again, the Catechism says, even daily we do this. But are we dying more and more and more to sin? And living more and more and more unto righteousness? Are we seeking to please God, walking in accordance with the Spirit? We need to examine ourselves in this way to see if indeed we are walking in the Spirit. Now, Christ communicates or administers all of the benefits of the covenant of grace through faith, repentance, and the diligent use of the outward means of grace, as that last catechism answer states, in which we discussed a little bit last Lord's Day, if you remember, last Lord's Day evening. But they are instruments. They are merely instruments through which Christ administers the blessings of the covenant of grace. We must turn from sin to Christ for salvation. As the federal head of the covenant of grace, he has kept the law for us, and he became for us sin. He bore our sins on the cross. He has borne the curse of the law for us, which was the very wrath of God. And for those who have turned from sin unto Christ in faith and repentance, the wrath of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ. The wrath which you deserved on account of your sins was laid upon him who bore it for you on the cross. And now the righteous requirement of the law is being laid upon you. The righteousness of Christ is credited to you. It's not your own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. As our covenant head, Christ has paid both the fine and the fee. He paid our penalty by dying for us. That's the fine that we have on account of our sins. But he also kept the righteous requirement of the law for us. He paid the fee that we need to enter into heaven. We don't just need to be without sin. We need to be righteous to be with God in a place where only righteousness dwells. He has taken care of the sin and given you the righteousness. How glorious is the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It's just absolutely beautiful. You see, beloved, Scripture has set before us two primary covenants and two primary covenant heads. You are either in Adam and remain under the covenant of works, or you are in Christ and have come into a covenant of grace. If you are in Adam and remain in sin and misery, you will receive God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the one to come. In other words, you will receive death both physically and spiritually. But if you are in Christ, if you are in the estate of grace, then at your death you will be advanced into an even more glorious estate, which is why we call that estate the estate of glory. In that estate, you will only be able not to sin. You will not be able to sin. What a day that will be. I hope you all are longing for that estate, the estate of glory. I hope you all are longing for the return of Christ, that he might take us to be with him in glory. What a day that will be. A day when we will need to repent no more, and our faith will turn to sight. May that day come quickly. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that it has been wrought in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Spirit provides for us the requirement needed to enter into this covenant of grace. For we cannot even take credit for our own faith and repentance. And so we always, when we boast, boast in the Lord. We recognize, O God, that we were no one special to have received this gift of salvation. But we were nothing, and yet you have come and poured out your salvation upon us. Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing to you, walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. May we seek to please you with all that is in us as we remain here on earth in this estate of grace. And may we yearn and long for that final estate, the estate of glory. Again we ask, O Lord, that day come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.